Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here to meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are coming boldly to the throne of grace. And our first petition is that you would glorify your Son in our assembly this morning. And our second petition is that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby also be glorifying to our Savior, but also resulting in our growth in grace and becoming ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 2 down through verse 11. Let us hear God's infallible word. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is definitely a step down. The confession can be altered. We have no power to alter the word of God. But it's still a good summary of the things that the Bible does teach. And we'll be looking at the fall of man concerning sin as well and the punishment of it in the Westminster Confession, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and actually inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. not a very cheerful chapter in our confession, but this is actually an important part of the gospel, because how can you have good news if there's not bad news? And this is certainly the bad news, not just of what our first parents did, but how it affected us. I do want to direct your attention just for a moment to the last line of paragraph 2, if your hymnals are still open. And wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. When we talk about total depravity as Calvinists, we do not mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Even Hitler had some positive qualities. What it does mean is that every part of the human being has been contaminated by sin. That's what it means, body, soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, they're all affected, or affected, whichever the proper one is. And as a consequence, we can't think properly, we can't feel properly, we can't act properly. And sadly, even after redemption, even after regeneration, this corruption is still hanging around. Blaine mentioned during Sunday school that, you know, even our confession isn't perfect. No, it's not perfect. And it's not perfect because a perfect person, the only perfect person is God. The only person who could write a perfect confession of faith would be Christ. But the fact is that sin does affect our intellectual capabilities. And that's why every church should be following the Reformed practice of being reformed and constantly reforming, not in the sense of constantly changing their confession, but in the sense of constantly checking their confessions and their beliefs against God's word. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, Yahweh, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. For in the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together, the opportunity we have to have had so far to hear you speak to us and to speak back to you, to bring to you the sacrifice of our lips as we've sung two portions of your word this morning to you. As we are able to join in with the words that Mary was inspired to speak and to sing, echoing the song of Samson's mom, whose name I'm forgetting at the moment. That connection, Lord, a connection from the days the ending of the days of the judges and the coming of our Savior, Samuel, who was the last prophet, priest, and king, in the prayer of his mom, and then Mary, who is the mother of the only prophet, priest, and king of the whole church, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words and the opportunity to sing them to you. We thank you to be able to sing David's prayer to you, that it might be echoing our own prayers or informing us in our prayers. We pray for those who serve us in the government, federal, state, and local levels. Sometimes those who are proclaimed to be public servants are seeking to be public lords. We pray that you would hinder evil intents, evil plans in among our rulers at every level. We pray that you would give us not the kind of government we deserve. We don't deserve a government this kind, Lord, but give us rather the kind of government we need, the kind of government that allows, that places the first level of government between the ears or in the chest of each individual as they govern themselves, firstly. And Father, we also want to remember those who protect us. Keep them safe. Open their hearts and their minds to the good news of Christ, particularly as those who are serving as chaplains have opportunity to share that good news. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. This psalm is labeled a prayer of David, and it is most certainly that. That is a prayer, and there's no reason to not think that David didn't write it. It's the only psalm of David in this section of the Psalter. The details are vague enough that we can't really know for sure the circumstances. I'll mention two possibilities in a moment. But that being vague means that we can learn from this prayer about how to pray. Like, that's what the purpose of the Lord's Prayer was, a model prayer, a prayer that should be prayed, but also a prayer that needs to structure how we pray our prayers. This one can do the same, and there are certainly portions, and particularly when we get to a certain verse, there are certainly portions of this psalm that can be our petitions. One of the interesting things is in the New King James, 8 times you'll find the word for. In Hebrew, it's there 9 times. And that's part of the structure of this psalm, and it should be part of the structure of any prayer that we make. We'll be seeing this step by step as we go through it. There's one other thing I want to discuss before we actually get into the psalm, and this is brief. You know how many times I've pointed out that the word mercy or long-suffering or love is the Hebrew word chesed, and that word speaks of covenantal love, and it does. But that doesn't mean that every time you encounter the word mercy or patience or something like that, that that's chesed. There are other words translated as mercy, and we have them here in this psalm. Let me just point out the same word in 2 verses with 2 different English words. In verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. That same word is translated mercy in the first line of verse 16. O turn to me and have mercy upon me. The root idea of that word is favor or grace. It's the Hebrew word for grace, okay? And to have grace upon me when I need, that's mercy as well. Okay, it overlaps. But we also have chesed in here as well, and sometimes in some unusual, at least I thought it was unusual ways. So let's start digging into the psalm. It starts off, of course, oh, I should mention this. This psalm has Yahweh a number of times, but you need to be careful when you're reading it, because you've got Lord quite frequently with small O-R-D, and that's Adon or Adonai, Adonai meaning my Lord. And then there's also El and Elohim. El is just the singular form. It means God. And we need to keep those names present because David's using them in very special ways, particularly Yahweh, which is God's personal name, but it's also the name by which he enters into covenant with his people. And so he cries out, "Bow down your ear, O Yahweh, and hear me." I mentioned that there are times that we can use these same words. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, these words, "bow down your ear," those first three Hebrew words are used by Hezekiah in his prayer in reference to Sennacherib and his arrogance against Yahweh. If this truly is a Psalm of David, and I'm convinced it is, there's no reason to doubt that, then it's interesting that maybe Hezekiah is just using the same words because he's got the same thrust or the same feeling, or it's possible that he's using those same words because he's echoing what his forefather prayed. Bow down. And in fact, why bow down? Well, in some ways, it's kind of like think of the story of the Tower of Babel, where God says, "Let us go down and see the tower." And humanly speaking, here's a tower that allegedly goes up into heaven. And God says, "It's so tiny and so far. We got to get, like me with bad glass, without my glasses on. Let's go down so we can actually see it." It's not because God is nearsighted like I am. It's just simply emphasizing that what man thought was into heaven didn't come anywhere close. And David, when he says, "I'm poor and needy," he's talking about his lowliness and the need for God to descend and hear him. He's asking for condescension. Thank you. Phew, the other one is weather-oriented. Condescension for God to hear him. Now, the interesting thing about poor and needy is needy could also be translated poor. And poor could be translated needy, because the two words are synonyms. It's just stressing his lack of resources, particularly for when we get to his actual petition. So, bow down and hear me. But here's our first four. Why should God bow down and hear David? The reason, Lord, is I have no means. I have nothing. And in particular, and this is why we read the Beatitudes, this whole prayer expresses the fact that he's poor in spirit. Okay? And that's why you should hear me, Lord. I am needy. Preserve my life in the next petition. Preserve my life. Save your servant, because we have the parallelism here. For I am holy, and that kind of bothered me. Some translations have it, "for I am godly." Here's the interesting thing. This is the first time chesed enters into the psalm. He's saying, "I am chesed. I am one who has covenantal relationship with you. I'm one who has covenantal love for you." David is proclaimed in Scripture to be what? The man after God's own heart, right? He loved Yahweh from his youth, even into his old age. And while, yes, he sinned grievous sins, he still loved the Lord and sought to have this covenantal love. Because while God has covenantal love for us, we're supposed to have love for him. It's the same kind of covenantal love. That's why you should do this, Lord. You're my God. That's that thrust of being covenantal love. Save the servant who trusts in you. And that trusting in you is in parallel to chesed. It's in parallel to covenantal love for God. I trust you because I love you. I love you because you're trustworthy. And because you are, then please preserve my life. Save your servant. Be merciful to me, O God. And this is that one of those other words. This is the one that we find most particularly in this psalm. In a sense, he's saying then, be gracious to me. And notice it's O Lord, not O Yahweh. Be gracious to me, my Lord and my Master. I'm the one who serves you. Why? Because I cry to you all day long. They're always on my mind. I'm always well aware of my need for you. That's why I'm asking you to be gracious to me. Rejoice, or make joyful, the soul of your servant, which implies, one, he's not joyful right now. And why should you do that? Because I lift up my soul to you. I give my life to you. The word soul can mean neck, throat, life, and soul. You kind of have to figure out what it's being used here. But in essence, if you want to go with life, I'm giving my whole life to you. I'm surrendering myself to you. So rejoice, my heart. And why do I do these things? Verse 5, because for, Lord, you are good. That's a word, tov, as in yom tov, good day. You're good. I think I saw another translation as you are kind. Well, he certainly is. And being good, he's ready to forgive. You know, that's the thing that makes those who reject the gospel so sad, in the sense that God is ready to forgive. He tells us in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to preach to that again before I die, that he doesn't desire the death of anyone. It doesn't please him that people are going to go to hell. He is, if anything, grieved by it, if we can use human emotions. And yet, he's also just. But in that justice, he is good and ready to forgive. And abundant in mercy, and that is the covenantal love. That phrase, abundant in mercy, seems to be a popular translation for chesed. Abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Remember, he's good and ready to forgive. And covenantal love for those who call upon him. He again, different words, but he's repeating the beginning prayer. Give ear, O Lord, O Yahweh, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. That supplication is literally a cry for mercy. That's a literal translation for the Hebrew. Hear my cries for mercy. Whether it's with tears or a loud yelling out, not in anger, but in, please hear me, Lord. I need your help. And he says, in the day of trouble, and David had plenty of troubles in his life, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. Why? Here's another four. For you will answer me. God is the God who hears and answers prayers. God is the God who makes and keeps his promises. Both of those are wrapped up in the name Yahweh. Both of those are wrapped up in the word chesed, covenantal love. He hears us, and he answers us. Doesn't always answer us the way we want, but he answers us. And then there's this interesting section. There's actually a prophecy in verse 9, but it's also a reflection of earlier prophecies in the scriptures. Among the gods, he stands alone. He is totally different. And we have another four in verse 10, but among the gods, there's all the gods all around them. Everybody who's got their little idols. There's no god who's like you. And notice it's not Yahweh here. It's Adonai, the one who's the Lord, the one who is the master of all that there is. And if you see the next line, notice there's a big chunk of italics. Among the gods, there's none like you, nor like your works, literally. And the italics are fine because they're getting across the point that there are no other works like your works, or those gods don't perform works like your works. Why is this? Well, we get there later, but in verse 9, David reflects what we see in older portions of the Old Testament and what is laid out for us in our dispensation at the end of our dispensation, that all the nations whom he has made, what nation has God not made? What humans did he not produce? None. All people groups are derived from Adam and Eve. All people groups are descended from the three sons of Noah. All of us. It doesn't matter where we are, we're all there. And someday, all those nations will come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. We find that reflected, you know, with every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. We find that in the New Testament, but that's an Old Testament quotation. And here's another allusion to it. This will happen. It will happen that all the nations will find that there are no other gods like you. Why? Because you're great and you do wondrous things and only you are God. To phrase it a little bit differently. Only the Lord, only El is God. There are no others. Dagon is not a god. He can't keep from falling on his face before the ark of God. Half the names are going right through my head and not getting anywhere near my speech center. The false gods that are worshipped by Moab and Ammon and Edom and the Philistines and the Phoenicians and all the world are all the vain imaginations of human beings. They're all attempts to worship any god but the real God that we're in rebellion against. Why will all those nations come? Because you're the only God. And so he makes a petition here, still not the core of what he wants to pray about, but teach me your way. Notice it's O Yahweh. Teach me the covenantal walk. Teach me these things, and I will, with your help, that's implied, but I will walk in your truth or in your faithfulness. And then, so that I can do that, unite my heart. James talks about a double-souled man. What David is saying is, don't let me be that double-souled man. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For, there it is again, for great is your mercy toward me. That is not chesed. Great is your grace, is another possible translation. Great is your grace toward me. For you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Whatever David intended by that phrase, it is certainly true for all of us who have been born again that we have been delivered from the depths of Sheol because that's what we've worked for and that's what we've earned. The wages of sin is the second death. Not just the first, that's included. We saw that in our confession this morning. But the second death as well. We worked for it. We earned it. It's our wages. There's no better translation than that. It's our paycheck for our sins. But he delivers us from that. And now David gets to the heart of his prayer. And we should notice that for a moment. He doesn't rush right in and, you know, bam, Lord, here's what I want you to do for me. He takes time to worship God in his prayer. He takes time to ask God to make him more of what he's supposed to be. He is patient in his prayer. And he is, what's the word? He's giving proper priority. The things he's prayed earlier take priority over what he has to ask here. Now, what is he asking about? Well, here are the two possible occasions, it seems to me, knowing the history, knowing the book, the story of David. It's either when Saul is doing his utmost to kill him, or when his son, Absalom, is doing his utmost to kill him. Those two occasions fit this perfectly. The poor and needy, if it was referring to David being a man with no resources, that's in the first verse, that would tend to fit Saul's time period a little bit better. The only possible point, if he's talking about his attitude and his humility, then that would fit either one. Secondly, if he's poor and needy for Absalom, perhaps it's referring to the fact that he had to flee and only a few people followed him as he left. But here's his prayer. Oh God, the proud have risen against me. Well, that's true for Solomon, that's true for Absalom. And a mob of violent men have sought my life. Saul chased him down with the army of Israel. Instead of spending his time dealing with Israel's enemies, he's spending the efforts of his army, the army of Israel, to capture the next king, the one who's also been anointed by Samuel. And for Absalom, yeah, there are violent men. They're seeking to kill David. There's good counsel given to Absalom and bad counsel given to Absalom, and he follows the bad counsel. That's an answer to David's prayer, by the way. These have not set you before them, whether it's his son or his father-in-law. They are not seeking Yahweh. They have not honored Yahweh. In fact, how do we know that Saul's not that way? Well, remember, the high priest gave David the sword of Goliath and gave him the showbread. And how did Saul, one of those S names, how did Saul deal with it? He slaughtered the priests of God. He killed them all, or at least all the ones he could get his hands on. These are the people who are seeking to kill him. But, and it is a but here, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. You're long-suffering, and you're abundant in mercy and truth. And there's the mercy is chesed. You know what's interesting about that? David is quoting word for word from the second part of Exodus 34:6. He's praying the word of God. Maybe his how many times great-grandson is praying David's words in the first sentence of this prayer, but here David is praying the words that are given through Moses. This is what God is like. Compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, or patient. I can't remember the literal translation now. I won't go there. And abundant in that covenant love and truth, or truth could also be translated faithfulness. They're both valid translations. Here's his need. His need is in verse 14. His God is in verse 15. And he prays again. Not bow down, not give ear, but turn to me and have mercy or grace upon me. Give your strength to your servant. David is not wanting to let go and let God. David's not going to be passive in either both Solomon or particularly against Absalom, where his armies are going to fight. David intends to be a man. He intends to stand up and do what a man should do. But he's acknowledging that his strength is insufficient. So give me your strength, Lord. Save the son of your maidservant. Isn't that interesting? He appeals to his godly mother, whom we hear almost nothing about in scriptures. I don't even know if we know her name. But she was your servant. Maybe David's remembering how his mom taught him to love God and serve. I don't know. There's just not enough scriptural evidence. But save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good. That is, let me know in some way, Lord, that you're going to answer this prayer. And God does that at times. I'm sure Vanessa has been praying about going to Senegal. And at times, particularly with breaking your ankles and so forth, you know, Lord, give me some indication that I'm still going to need to go. Janet and I labored a long time in prayer about whether or not we should come here or not. We loved the people in Caney. We loved the community. I was thinking about buying some grave sites. I figured I'd probably die there and be buried there. So we prayed long and hard. Give us a sign. Help us to know what we should do. In this case, help me to know that you're going to do good to me and for me. And do it, Lord, in such a way that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Isn't that an interesting word? be ashamed. Why? Because it doesn't matter if it's Saul or his son, they're fighting against not just David, but David's God. They're in rebellion, or Absalom's in rebellion against his father and against his king, but he's also in rebellion against the king who put his father on the throne. And Saul knows that David's going to be king after him. And so he's also seeking to overthrow God. He should be ashamed. And there are two accounts in Scripture where David could have killed Saul. And he calls out to Saul. And here's where Saul's not totally gone yet. He is ashamed. He knows he's done wrong. He says he'll never do it again, but he does. The New King James has because, but it's the same word translated for. And while because and for can mean somewhat the same way, I would have preferred they kept the word for, because it got that pattern that's there in Hebrew. For you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. You, the covenant God who's placed his covenant love on me, and that has worked out so that I know you're my God, and I have covenant love back to you. I am faithful to you because you're faithful to me. This is why they'll be ashamed. And this is why I'm asking for a sign. Because you've always cared for me. You've always helped me. And I pray with confidence you'll do that again. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm, this prayer. We give you thanks for it and for how it can be a pattern for us, but also how there are petitions here, which petitions and statements that are found elsewhere in Scripture, showing us that, yes, we can pray these words. If they're true, we can come to you in the same spirit as David and make the same prayers and ask the same help, because we're talking to the same God. Glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.